Bishop James Conley presents John Henry Newman and the Pilgrim Church at the Catholic Coffee House. This podcast is brought to you by the Diocese of Lincoln.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you for everybody coming. Thank you, Father Heeslip. And we will start with a prayer. It's a pilgrim's prayer. And it's actually the prayer, it's an ancient prayer that was prayed and is prayed for those who go on the pilgrimage to Santiago de Compostela, which is the burial site of St. James, who was my patron saint. And one of the most ancient pilgrimages in the history of the church, along with Canterbury in England and Jerusalem. Those are the three principal medieval pilgrimages. And even to this day, maybe you saw the movie The Way with Martin Sheen, which is actually not a little cheesy, but not bad, because it really does capture the beauty and the really the essence of what a pilgrimage is. You know, people going on a common quest for a religious reason. And so this prayer is goes back into the Middle Ages, but it's the prayer that pilgrims pray when they go to Santiago. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. O God, who brought your servant Abraham out of the land of the Chaldeans, protecting him in his wandering across the desert, we ask that you watch over us, your servants, as we make our way through this world. Be for us our companion on the walk, our guide at the crossroads, our breath at the weariness, our protection in danger, our home along the way, our shade in the heat, our light in the darkness, our consolation in our discouragements, and our strength in our intentions, so that with your guidance we may arrive safe and sound at the end of the road, and enriched with grace and virtue, we return safely to our home filled with joy. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Isn't that a beautiful prayer? There's lots of seats, unless you guys prefer standing. But there's still a lot of seats. Take your seats and enjoy. I thought we were going to sit around a fireplace and kind of sip coffee. But this is, if you want to get more coffee, I've got a little bit of a cold, so I've got some hot tea with some honey in it. Only honey. There's nothing else in here. I wish there was.
This isn't a theology on tap.
This is not a theology on tap. So there's no tap. But there is theology. And as Father Heeslip mentioned, and I always want to thank Father Heeslip for this series that he has put together this year, rediscovering faith through pilgrimage. You know, you've seen these posters everywhere, and it's wonderful. It's a great theme. The first one, Jeff Shinstock talked about World Youth Day. He is the World Youth Day king, I think. Jeff is. I don't know how many he's gone. I've gone on 6 World Youth Days, but I think he's gone on 7 or 8. And we have a lot of priests in our Diocese of Lincoln who, I call them World Youth Day junkies, and they go every year, whenever there are pilgrimages, every 3 years, and which is wonderful. And not only that, not only the World Youth Days, but also they lead pilgrimages. And I know many of you probably, how many have gone on a pilgrimage to either Rome or, you know, any place outside of the country? Yeah, well over half. And I always see in the back of churches, or I hear through the grapevine, that so-and-so is leading a pilgrimage to the Holy Land or to Rome or to Fatima or to Lourdes or to all these places. And I encourage our priests to do that. Not that they need encouragement, because they do it anyway. But when I came, I saw that more than dioceses than I'd been in before, there's always a few priests that like to go on these pilgrimages. But we have a number of priests, and they really are intentional about those pilgrimages. I mean, these are real, like Father Heeslip was saying, these are not vacations. These are not European vacations. But these are real pilgrimages, which are spiritual. They're like retreats. You know, they're really like retreats. And our priests know that. And when they lead these pilgrimages, it's a real spiritual experience. And people talk about that when they come back. And it really has a profound effect on their lives. So that was back in October. Jeff talked about World Youth Day. We were both in Poland this summer for World Youth Day. I wore my World Youth Day and my boots, my pilgrim boots today. And I have my World Youth Day scarf from Sydney, Australia. So I thought I would pull those out of the closet. It's cold, but I thought I'd do it anyway because of the talk. And then Father Kubat, I guess, gave a talk in November, Our Pilgrimage with Gianna Emanuela. And I imagine that was anybody at that talk. He's become very close friends with the daughter of St. Gianna, who was the daughter who was born during that childbirth where the mother died and giving birth to Gianna. And she's continued the work. She became a physician herself. She continues the work of her mother in Italy. And all these St. Gianna homes that have been started all over the world in honor of her mother. For ours is for you know, women who are escaping domestic violence, but also crisis pregnancy homes, things like that. She's wonderful, and Father Kubat has become good friends with her, so I'm sure that was a delightful talk about her. And I happened to be at St. Gianna's canonization in Rome when her husband was still alive, and which was quite extraordinary. And we've had a lot of saints either beatified or canonized in our own lifetime. You know, when Pope John Paul II waived that 50-year rule, you know, it used to be they had to wait 50 years before a canonization process could begin. And that's been waived. So I was just reading a story today about Archbishop Fulton Sheen. You know, they're arguing over his body. You know, he's buried in St. Patrick's Basilica in New York City. And in fact, I was on pilgrimage this fall. We had a diocesan mercy pilgrimage with a group. Father Rayer organized it, and one of our stops was Mass at St. Peter's or St. Patrick's Basilica in New York City. And we went down into the crypt and we visited the tombs of those who are buried under the high altar, one of whom is Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen. And he's a priest from the Diocese of Peoria. And right now the dispute is, you know, who gets his body? And I was reading an article in the National Catholic Register for this week by Raymond D'Souza, who was a seminarian. I knew him as a seminarian. He's a priest from Canada. He's a wonderful writer. Anyway, he said, arguing over the bodies of saints is a long Catholic tradition. We've been at this for 2,000 years. And, you know, for example, the head of Catherine Siena is in Siena and her body's down in Rome. You know, and the arm of St. Francis Xavier is in Rome and his body is in Goa, India. So, you know, this dispute over the body of Fulton J. Sheen, you know, is nothing new. So some people are kind of scandalized by that, but we really shouldn't be. But, you know, it's really wonderful. And, of course, we all have witnessed the canonization of St. John Paul II, canonization of St. Mother Teresa of Calcutta, just this past September. These are saints of our own day. You know, people that I've met both of them, and many people living today have met living saints in their lives. You know, that's a wonderful thing. And this idea of pilgrimage, going to the tombs of those holy men and women, and our Lord Himself, Jerusalem, to the Holy Sepulchre, those kinds of things, are a long tradition in the Catholic Church. I mean, we are we really started pilgrimages. I mean, and it'll even go back further than I'll talk about that today. But just a few more introductory remarks. My talk tonight is going to be John Henry Newman and the Pilgrim Church. It's going to be more about the Pilgrim Church than John Henry Newman. Rick and Margaret Wall brought this nice portrait, which is interesting. Well, it's interesting because it's Newman, and you probably have seen that. Let me hold it up here. You know, somebody was saying that they always get the two Newmans mixed up because there are two Newmans. The high school in Wahoo is named after John Neumann or Newman, who was the founder of Catholic schools in Philadelphia. He was the Archbishop of Philadelphia. And his name is spelled a little different, but it's easy to get them mixed up because they're both John Newman. Which John Newman are you talking about? This one is always considered John Henry Newman. And he's British, and he lived in the 19th century, and he was a great convert to the Catholic faith. And that's his sort of claim to fame. And I'll talk about Newman towards the end of the talk. And I was talking just before I came up here. There's a new series out by Bishop Barron. You know Bishop Robert Barron? You know, he's done a lot of... He did that Catholicism series, which played on PBS. He's done a lot of marvelous things. He's a great evangelizer, and in our November meeting, we just elected him to be the chair of the USCCB Committee on Evangelization. So that's what happens when you're good at what you do. You get elected to be a chair, as if he needed that. You know, he's not busy enough as it is, as an auxiliary bishop in Los Angeles, and then a great speaker, and now he's got this committee job that we have to... He can blame us for that because we voted him in. But he'll be great. And anyway, his latest series is called Pivotal Players. And he takes about five or six great figures in the Catholic Church, one of whom is John Henry Newman. One of them is G.K. Chesterton. One of them is Michelangelo, the great artist. And these are marvelous. What are they, about an hour long? Maybe about an hour long. So if you want to know more about Newman, watch that, because he goes into great detail. This is not going to be a talk about Newman per se, because the main theme is pilgrimage. And I believe that Newman has a great understanding of what it means to be a pilgrim, because his life really was a pilgrimage of faith. And all our lives are really pilgrimages of faith. During this season of Advent, we're all pilgrims, kind of making our way to the birth of Jesus. You know, we're all making our way to Bethlehem, you know, in our hearts, in our minds. I mean, maybe some of you are going, I don't know, to Bethlehem, but there will be people going to Bethlehem because a lot of people make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land at Christmas time. But in our hearts and in our prayers and in the liturgy and in our families, in our homes, we have nativity scenes, we have a little bit of Bethlehem that we put out. Hope you don't put the baby Jesus there yet because he's not arrived. I always like to take the baby Jesus and hide, right? Because he's not born yet. And then bring him out on Christmas Day. And if you want to have your baby Jesus blessed, next Saturday morning at the cathedral, we're having the annual blessing of little nativity sets, Jesus figurines. So for you know, the nativity scene. So that's a little bit of a pilgrimage, and during Advent, we make our way as pilgrim people to Bethlehem in our prayer and in our thoughts and in our families to celebrate the birth of Jesus. So Advent itself is like a little mini pilgrimage, and we go with others. We go with Mary, we go with Joseph, we go with John the Baptist, who made it on the scene today in a powerful way in the gospel. For the third Sunday of Mass, Gaudete Sunday. Christmas is near. That's why we celebrate this Rejoice Sunday, where we know that Christmas is right around the corner and kind of excites the heart with hopeful expectation for the coming of Jesus. Isaiah the prophet, all of these are kind of our fellow sojourners on the way to Bethlehem. And like I said, pilgrimages go way back into the ancient world. As I mentioned, the three principal Christian pilgrimages have been Canterbury, Santiago, and Jerusalem. Geoffrey Chaucer, the great British writer, wrote a very famous, perhaps his most famous literary work is called The Canterbury Tales. You guys have heard The Canterbury Tales. Canterbury Tales are poems based upon the pilgrimages to Canterbury. And so there's the Knight's Tale, there's the Wife of Bath, there is the Cleric's Tale, there is the Priest's Tale, there is all these different characters who are probably based on real people, and what happens to them on their way to Canterbury, which is the burial place of Thomas Becket, who was the martyr, Archbishop of Canterbury, who was martyred under Henry Henry II, in England. And there was this dispute between the church and the state, and he was murdered in the cathedral. There was a play called Murder in the Cathedral, and it was based on the martyrdom of Thomas à Becket. And that became the central pilgrimage shrine, and still is in a certain sense, although now the Anglicans have custody over it after the Reformation. But this was back in the 12th, 11th century, before the Protestant Reformation. But even today, Canterbury is a place of pilgrimage. And that was a very famous pilgrimage route. And so many people went on that pilgrimage. And Chaucer, you know, who lived in the 14th century, 1300s, wrote the Canterbury Tales, based on these figures who go to Canterbury. Santiago, I mentioned, to St. James, and then Jerusalem. And during the period of the Crusades, which are oftentimes misrepresented, what the Crusades were. The Crusades were really holy quests to preserve and protect the great shrines in the Holy Land. Nazareth, Bethlehem, Jerusalem, and protecting them against those who wanted to destroy those shrines. And so the Crusaders were knights who were in full battle array, who would go and who would protect. And they would also protect those pilgrims who were traveling. And the routes to Santiago, which is kind of interesting, the routes to Santiago, there is the Camino Francés, which is the French route. There's the Camino Primitivo, which is the ancient route. There's the Camino Portuguese, which is the Portuguese route, which comes up from the south. All of these routes, especially during the Middle Ages, this is where all the knights came about. The Knights Templar, the Knights Hospitaller, they all came out during these times to protect those who wanted to make their way to venerate these shrines. And so they would patrol along the pilgrim way, because robbers would come and attack these Christian pilgrims and steal their money and their food. And so these knights would protect them. That was a noble profession, to protect the pilgrims as they made their way to these great shrines to pray. Now, people would go to the shrines for various reasons. They would, you know, go to give thanks, let's say, for prayers that had been answered. They would go in penance. You know, sometimes they would receive a penance from the priest for some horrible sin, and they would say, go make a pilgrimage to Santiago, you know. And so there are all different reasons. Or to go on a pilgrimage to pray for something, to take your intentions to go on a pilgrimage to pray for some particular healing, for some particular intention that you have in your heart, to this particular saint that you have a devotion to. So the pilgrimages were for very, very different reasons, and all kinds of reasons. And they were beautiful, and stories were told about them, and books were written about them. So, like I said, my talk is going to be about the Pilgrim Church. And I'd like to step back to begin with a little bit. How much time do we have here, Father Heaslip?
Let's see. We got another 35 minutes of talking, and if okay. You go over, that's fine too, because there'll be a Q&A for another half hour.
Great. Well, we can do this. Let's do this. That gives me, I got 35 minutes. So what I'll do is, because that was just an introduction, and what we could do is I'll talk for about 35 minutes, and then we'll have a question and answer, a conversation. You make questions, we can talk about anything. Newman, you can talk about pilgrimage, you can talk about anything. And then we can get some, you know, get some exchange. Does that sound like a good deal? Okay, so what I'd like to begin with is to talk about the idea of a pilgrimage in the large sense, that we are all pilgrims, that we are a pilgrim people, because this isn't our home. You know, we are on the way. We're making our way through this world, through this veil of tears, through this sometimes very difficult world that we live in. But this isn't our home. You know, this isn't our resting place. This isn't where we are headed in the end. Thanks be to God. And so we have to have that, I think, mentality that we are pilgrims, that this is not a lasting home. And the more that we can see the world this way, then I think the better we can make our way through the world. You know, we need to live in the world, but not be of the world. You know, that's a wonderful way to think about it. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're not worldly. At least we try not to be worldly, because we need to be otherworldly, because we believe that there's another world far more beautiful, far more fulfilling, far more interesting, and that's heaven, you know, and that's what we're created for. That's what we believe. We're all believers in Jesus Christ, and he has opened up the gates of heaven and made it possible through him to spend eternity with the saints, with the pilgrims who've gone before us, the cloud of witnesses who have testified, who are there now, especially the saints who we believe are in heaven, experiencing, you know, paradise. And they're cheering us on. They're helping us along the way. And so I think fundamentally we have to always remind ourselves that, because this world is so attractive. It's so luring. It's so much a part of us. We get caught up into this world so much that it's hard sometimes for us to get that perspective and to step back and to say, wait a second, you know, this isn't the end. You know, this isn't this isn't really where I am destined for. And so this is the way the Christian has always looked at this world. We're always on a journey, and our journeys, each one of our journeys, become our own stories. And we can tell our own stories. You know, we should tell our own stories. We should look back and see. And as you get older, as I get older, and speaking to myself, I'm in the fourth quarter, maybe the beginning of the fourth quarter. But, you know, I'm getting up there. And, you know, and as we get older, you know, we look back. And when we're in the midst of youth or even middle age, you know, it's hard for us to get that perspective because we're so much into what we're doing. But it's when we get older we start to reflect, because we know that we've only got so many years left, and then we look back and we see things that happened, people that we met, events in our lives, moments of grace that that really guided us along the way, you know, and that were very important moments in our lives, good and bad. You know, and it's good for us from time to time to reflect back on our own journeys and to see where God has touched our lives at different points in our lives. And that we see the influences and we see how our lives have been shaped by the people, the things, the events that have taken place in our lives. It's sort of like a tapestry. You know, if you go right up to a tapestry on the wall, you know, and you look at it, you can't see, all you see these threads, you know. But if you step back and you get the perspective, I'm talking about one of these big, huge tapestries that are across like the whole back part of that wall, then you see the whole thing. But if you go up close to it, you can't see it. You just see these different things. But you get back and you can see the whole picture. And that's the way our lives are. We need to be able to see the big picture. Now, I mentioned that the idea of pilgrimage, which is very much a Christian theme, and I've mentioned a few of those pilgrimages that have been the most popular, you might say, or the most famous Christian pilgrimages. But it goes beyond Christianity. It goes back into the Old Testament. In fact, the Exodus story of Moses making his way from Egypt to the Promised Land really is a paradigm. It's a motif, if you will, of the life of a pilgrim, that we are all kind of going through the desert as Moses did. looking, longing, going, pursuing the promised land. That promised land that we know is the land of milk and honey, as it says in the scriptures. You know, the place where we were prepared for from all eternity, heaven. And so this idea of the pilgrim in the desert, Moses, is really the kind of the great pilgrimage, and especially for Jewish people even today. I mean, that Exodus experience is still very much a part of their everyday life, for us as well. And you know, when we study the Old Testament, we see that's a very important part of our salvation history, is Moses and being faithful during that pilgrimage of life. In other words, we see how the people of Israel were not faithful at certain points. You know, they fashioned the golden calf, and Moses came down from the mountain after he had experienced the presence of God, and they had already started worshiping a golden calf. You know, we do the same thing. You know, we place things before God, and we worship golden calves, and it's the same thing. And so that pilgrimage in the Old Testament of the Exodus experience is, again, sort of like a little mini example of what life is like. But even before Moses, Abraham, and you mentioned that in that prayer that we spoke, it started with Abraham. Abraham is the father of faith. Abraham was the first believer. And Abraham, who was the wandering Aramean, again, he didn't have a home. He was making his way to the promised land as well. And he was being faithful to God. So that the image of Abraham wandering through the desert is even more ancient than Moses, because Abraham preceded Moses. And Abraham symbolizes that man of faith, totally dependent upon God, trusting in God, totally dependent, hoping, longing for communion with God. So we see, even in the Old Testament, we see these great figures who teach us that life is a pilgrimage of faith. Now, when I was a college student, and you know, going through the university, as some of you know, I discovered the Catholic faith and became a Catholic during my junior year. I was 20 years old. And prior to that, I had sort of a nominal faith. I was really, I wouldn't call myself an atheist by any means. I would never deny God. I didn't see any reason not to think there was not a God. I was probably agnostic. And just, well, who's to say? I mean, how do we really know this? You know, this is all great. These are great stories. They're interesting stories. But did this really happen? So when I discovered the Catholic faith, I really had a profound experience of the presence of God. And I often describe my own conversion to the Catholic faith as kind of reading my way into the church. And in a certain sense, I did. But as I get older, I look back, and there was this intellectual component, because I was a college student, you know, and you're always, college students are always looking for answers, right? Whatever it is you're studying. But more than the intellectual discoveries that I had, it was really the example of my friends that were fellow pilgrims with me, those who were also in the process of conversion, you know, and some before me and some after me. And we were all searching, looking, asking these questions about the permanent things, truth. Can it be known? Is there truth? Goodness. Where is goodness? How can we be good? Beauty. You know, embracing beauty. You know, beauty is just, you know, goodness made visible. And then justice, mercy, death. What do we do about death? What happens when people die? Why do people die? Why do good people die young? things like that. Those are all the questions that, you know, that were, and we would talk about these questions, and we would ponder these questions, and it was really the example of my friends and of all of us sort of trying to come to understand these things together more than the books that I was reading that really led me into the fullness of Revelation, which is the Catholic Church. And so during that period of time, I had this really, I think, I don't know what it was, but I had this idea that, you know, the idea of a pilgrimage, that we're really all pilgrims. And I remember memorizing a little poem, and I don't know where it came from. I Googled it today, and I found it. I never knew where it was from. I thought, well, yeah, I'm going to give this talk. And the poem is this. Here in this body pent, absent from him I roam, nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. Now, let me say that, let me repeat it. Here in this body pent, sort of pent up in this body, here in this body pent, absent from him I roam, him with a capital H, nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. So you can see, you know, you can kind of understand, right? You can see what it's all, what's going on there. You know, that we're a pilgrim, you know, that we're all pilgrims, and we're on, and we're going towards him, and where home is. And nightly we have to pitch our tent, and this isn't our permanent home. All those things were happening. And I remember memorizing that, and I Googled it. You know what it's from? It's from an old Protestant hymn. You know, and I probably heard this as a little kid in growing up in the Protestant church, and it stuck somehow. But that's where it's from. It's from an old hymnal, Protestant hymnal. But it's a great thing, and I never forgot it, and it became sort of my mantra in a certain sense. When I graduated from college, I didn't really know. I had just become a Catholic, and I didn't really know what I wanted to do. But like a lot of college students do, I wanted to travel. You know, here's an opportunity to travel. And so a number of my friends, who were also fellow converts, were traveling to Europe. And, you know, and for a number of reasons, a lot of them ended up at this French monastery in France. Most French monasteries are in France. It was a Benedictine monastery called Our Lady of Foncambeau, and it was a remarkable place. It is a remarkable place because the monks there are cloistered, and they are centered on the Gregorian chant. So they chant the Divine Office. That's their work. That's the Opus Dei. That's what they work every day. And then they run this huge farm. And this particular monastery, which is right in the central part of France, near Poitiers, south central France, was architecturally, it was a medieval monastery that had been completely restored. So it was really like stepping back into the 12th century. It was built in the 1100s. And it ran, it was on a river. There was a river called La Cruz River, and that river, there was a hydroelectric generator that generated electricity off of the mill from the river. So they were totally self-sufficient. They had their own garden. They had their own vineyard. They had their own cows. They made this wonderful dessert called fromage blanc, sold it. That was their big revenue stream into the monastery because it was wildly popular in France. Get the monks' yogurt, you know. It was It was a wonderful place, and there were about 100 monks, and the average age was about 35. So it was a vigorous, youthful place. And we discovered this place. They still chanted the full office in Latin, and we had studied Latin in this program. And it was, you could, the deal was you could stay there for free if you worked. And of course, we didn't have much money, you know, and we couldn't afford to stay in hotels. And so that was that became the destination, was go and you work with the monks, clearing whatever they needed us to do. They usually gave us the chainsaws, the Americans, because, you know, we could chop things down pretty good, I guess. I don't know what it was, but so we worked, and a few of us entered, became monks. And it was during that time that I didn't realize it, because I just wanted to go to, you know, I just finished school, and I didn't really want to start working. I had a degree in English. I really didn't really want to teach. I didn't know what I was going to do. And my father told me, you can't do anything with that degree. You've got to get a real degree. Come on. You know, what is this? You know, you got your dreamy kid that just doesn't have his feet on the ground and all this stuff. So he was right. And but, you know, I kept, you know, thinking that the Lord was leading me to something, you know, and I didn't really know what it was. And I ended up at this monastery, and I considered the monastic life. You can't help but not think about it, and it's a good life, you know, because it's a simple life, and it's a beautiful life, but it's a very unique life, and not very many are called to that life. But I was there for about 7 months, and, you know, partly because I didn't, you know, have much money, and I couldn't do much traveling, but I did have money saved up so that after Easter, I was going to go traveling. And so we went, so a group of us took off after Easter, and we traveled around, and we kind of split up at some point. And this was back in, this was in 1970, this was in 1978, okay? That's what time we're in. And people still hitchhiked a lot, especially in Europe. So get out on the highway, and you just, you know, you got your backpack, and, you know, and put your thumb out, and put this thumb out, I guess you'd be this way. Because in France, they're on the right-hand side, like we are. And you hitchhike, you know, and that's how you would travel. And if you're by yourself, it's easier to get rides, because somebody's going to pick you up, and they're not as quite, you know, threatening. And this, here in this body pent, absent from him I roam, nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march near home. That was sort of that was my whole theme, you know. And I wanted to go to a number of places, and one of the places I wanted to go to was Pere Lemonial, which is where our Lord revealed his sacred heart to St. Margaret Mary back in the 17th century, the 1600s. And I had a devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and I wanted to go to the place, which is another pilgrimage place, you know, not as big as Jerusalem or Canterbury, but a lot of people would go to Pere Lemonial because that was where Jesus appeared to St. Margaret Mary in this little chapel. It's also where St. Claude de la Colombière is buried, who was her spiritual director, who's also a saint. So it's a place of pilgrimage. And so I remember getting there late at night and getting dropped off, and, you know, there's dark, and it was about 9 o'clock at night, and I didn't know where I was going to stay. It was raining. It was cold. It was in the late spring, and I went and knocked on the door of the parish priest, you know, which is probably the last thing, you know, he wanted to know, you know, what does this American want? And so I told him I was here. I wanted to visit the shrine, but I didn't have a place to stay. Does he know any place where I could stay? And he was very kind, and he said, we have an old schoolroom, you know, and you can, and he's noticed I have my sleeping bag, and he said, it's dry, and it's not heated or anything, but, you know, you can get a place to dry and dry out, and you can sleep there, and won't charge anything, so fine. So went into the schoolroom and laid out my sleeping bag, and, you know, and got all dry and was just getting ready to go to bed, and so I thought I would write a letter to my mother, because I hadn't had a chance to write home in a while. And I was sitting at a desk. I still remember this because it was an old school. And the desk had a little drawer. And I pulled the little drawer out. And in that desk drawer was this crucifix. And it was just sitting here, just like that. You know, and it's a simple crucifix. It was obviously off of a rosary. You know, it's because it's got a little loop up there. But it was just sitting by itself. It wasn't attached to a rosary. And I'm thinking, gosh, you know. And at that point, I have to say that I was getting discouraged because I didn't really know what. You know, I discerned that I didn't have a vocation to monastic life. And I didn't know where God was leading me. I didn't know what my next step was. I had left my friends. I was by myself. And I was getting ready to go back home and just didn't really know what was in store for me. And I pulled this out, and I looked at this crucifix, and I was just looking at it. And I turned it around, and etched in, and this is a true story, etched into the back was a date. And it was June 6th, 1878. That day, I looked at this and pulled it out. It was June 6th, 1978. It was exactly 100 years to the day. Now, I don't know what that means. I didn't know what that meant, and I still don't know what that means. But I know it meant that I have to keep this crucifix. So I put it in my pocket, you know, and I've had it with me ever since. And I just, the way I interpret it is that God was saying, look, don't worry. I got a plan for you. You know, don't despair. Don't, you know, don't get discouraged. Just bear with me here. You know, be patient. And here's just a little kind of gift to kind of keep you going. And don't worry. And it did. It had that effect. I thought that was so cool. I didn't know why or what, but I thought this is just amazing, you know. And when it dawned on me that it was this, and I didn't know what day it was really, and I kind of had to go look at calendar to make sure. I thought it was around the 6th. It was the 6th, so 100 years, and that made all the difference because I had sort of a from there I went down to Rome, and my first time visiting Rome, and I met a bunch of great people, and basically made my way back that summer to the United States, and from there, I mean the rest is history. I dated a girl for a while, thought maybe I was supposed to get married, and then one of my friends entered the seminary, and I thought, well, maybe I should try that out, and then boom, 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 and I went to the seminary and was ordained a priest, and here I am today. So, but that moment, you know, and again, it was all that idea of being a pilgrim, you know, that not knowing, but trusting, and, you know, herein this body pent, absent from him I roam, nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. And that idea of the transitory nature of this world has never left me. And, you know, as a priest, Father Heaslip can tell you about this, is we don't really know when our next assignment is. Well, the bishop kind of knows where his next assignment is. But we take a promise of obedience, you know, and so we could be moved. And you've had pastors that you love, and all of a sudden you find out he's being moved, you know, and a new pastor's coming in. So our lives as priests are very much like pilgrims. We don't know. A bishop, I could get a call. You know, I dread that. I've gotten two like that. You know, once I was minding my own business, pastor in Wichita, beautiful parish, Blessed Sacrament, nice little school, picket fence, beautiful, loved it. You know, God was saying, oh, yeah, you think you've made it here, huh? This is it. You think it's your home? Well, here, take this. And I get this call, and it's the Apostolic Nuncio, and said that Pope Benedict has named you the auxiliary bishop in Denver. Uproot everything, go out to Denver. Out in Denver for 4.5 years, just starting to get to know the place, love it, great, beautiful, mountains, you know, just a lovely place, you know, great. Get a call, Pope wants you to go to Lincoln, you know, Lincoln, Nebraska? You know, and that's our lives, you know, that's our lives. And it happens to you too. I'm sure you look back in your own lives and you've had to move. Some of you had to uproot and move because of jobs or because of family, whatever. You know, you've had to completely, your life has been completely disrupted for whatever it is. And you've had to adapt now to a new place. And that's the story of our of our pilgrimage. You know, we don't have a permanent home here. So Pope Benedict talks about this in his little book, Jesus of Nazareth. And I always like to read it during this time of year because it's a great preparation for Christmas. But he talks about this idea that we are really dual citizens. We're citizens of the United States. You know, some of us have passports. That's our citizenship. But also we're citizens of heaven. And so we have this dual citizenship, and we can never forget that. And this is also the story of Jesus. And it's interesting, in his first chapter of that book, he talks about the genealogies of St. Matthew and St. Luke. You know, Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy, and we'll hear that at Midnight Mass, I believe it's read as the gospel. And, you know, going through that whole long, with all those names that are impossible to pronounce, and all the way, and then it was married to Joseph, and Joseph was the spouse of Mary, and Jesus was born of Mary, you know, and that's it. Now, Luke goes the other way. He starts with Jesus, and he goes back to the beginning, and he traces the genealogy back the other direction to Adam. And so these genealogies, Pope Benedict says, remind us that Jesus also had a human lineage, just like we do, but he was born of God. And through our baptism, we are grafted into that family, right? To the family of God. So we're sons and daughters of the Father, brothers and sisters of Jesus. And so we have this lineage, our own lineage, but also we are citizens of heaven. And he says that John, St. John's version of the genealogy is a little different. You know, he doesn't go through all the names. And we know that. He starts off, and this is Pope Benedict. He says, "In the beginning was the Word," and he's quoting John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt." And then he says, "pitched its tent." That's what dwelt means, pitched its tent. "The Word became flesh and dwelt, pitched its tent among us." The man Jesus, Pope Benedict goes on to say, the man Jesus is the dwelling place of the Word, the eternal divine Word, and this in this world. Jesus' flesh, his human existence, is the dwelling or tent of the Word. I love the fact that he uses that word tent. The dwelling or tent of the Word. The reference to the sacred tent of Israel in the wilderness is unmistakable. Jesus is, so to speak, the tent of meeting. You know, when Moses would go into the tent, you know, he'd have that meeting with God. Jesus is sort of the tent of meeting. He is the reality for which the tent and the later temple, which wasn't built then, could only serve as signs. Jesus' origin, his provenance, is the true beginning of the primordial source from which all things come, the light that makes the world into the cosmos. He comes from God. He is God. This beginning that has come to us opens up, as a beginning, a new manner of human existence. Quote again from John, "For to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So Benedict then concludes that we who are baptized in Christ Jesus, you know, we get our citizenship in heaven through baptism, then we become dual citizens at that moment, citizens of this world and citizens of heaven. We pitch our tent with him. And he says this, "In and of themselves, all these believers are initially born of blood and of the will of man." He's talking about us. "But their faith gives them a new birth. They enter into the origin of Jesus Christ, which now becomes their own origin. For Christ, through faith in him, they are now born of God." So, Benedict goes on to say, "So John has recapitulated the deepest meaning of the genealogies, and moreover, he has taught us to understand them as an interpretation of his own origin and true genealogy. Just as the genealogies break off at the end, because Jesus was not begotten by Joseph. And you get to the point, and Joseph, and then, but he was born of Mary, virgin birth. Joseph was not his father, it was his adopted father. So he was not begotten of Joseph, but was truly born of the Holy Spirit from the Virgin Mary. So it can now be said of us, talking of each one of us, that our true genealogy is faith in Jesus, who gives us a new origin and who brings us to birth from God. So that's the genealogy of faith that we all are heirs to because of our baptism. And that's the more important genealogy than our own, you know, Ancestry.com. Have you guys looked up that? It's fascinating stuff. But that's not as important as our genealogy through baptism and the family of God. And that's what makes us pilgrims, because that means that our home is with God. It's not here. And so we are making our way through this desert, through this wilderness, through this world, because we are destined for heaven with God and the angels and the saints. Here in this body pent, absent from him I roam, nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. We can never forget that we're only pilgrims in this world, and therefore we are a group of pilgrims. We travel together. We are a pilgrim church. It's the other part of the talk, the pilgrim church. And thus, the theme of this lecture series, the pilgrim church, rediscovering the pilgrim church. So, what does Blessed John Henry Newman, I've got 3 minutes, what does John Henry Newman have to do with all this? Newman was the single most human influence in my own conversion. My teacher in college, who became my godfather, John Sr., introduced me to Newman for the first time. And like the two other greatest converts in the Catholic faith, St. Paul and St. Augustine, Newman cannot be separated from his writings and his life. In other words, it's like when you read St. Paul, you know where he is. He's writing to the Corinthians, you know, he's writing to the Thessalonians, he's writing to the Romans, and everything is contextualized, right? Augustine is the same way. You know, he's his pre-conversion years, he's this great teacher in these universities in Italy, and he's debating, and he's, you know, and then he's writing these things, and then he converts, and then he becomes a bishop, and he's in North Africa, and his mother is Monica, and all these things. Everything is autobiographical. It's the same with Newman. Newman's dates are real easy. He was born in 1801 and died in 1890. He lived 90 years. First 45 years as an Anglican, second 45 years as a Catholic. So his life is neatly divided, 45 and 45. And his first 45 years, which in many ways are the most interesting, because he was always in search of the one true faith. He thought that the Anglican Church was what he called the via media, the middle way. He thought that the Catholics had gone crazy back in the Middle Ages and made up all this stuff that he didn't have a taste for at all, because he was born into a very well-to-do British family, and the Italians were looked at as sort of uncivilized people. You know, they British. And so he thought that the church was this Italian thing that had gone off the rails back in the Middle Ages. But he also saw that the Anglican Church, the Church of England, the church of his birth, had become stagnant, had become ossified, had become dry and lifeless. And he said that was sort of the Protestant, versions of it. And he thought that, I'm sorry, that was the other side were the Protestant versions. Like he saw John Wesley and he saw Calvin and all the different Protestant denominations that were all dividing. They had gone off the rails the other way. But the Church of England, he thought, was the middle way. But it had just kind of become stagnant. And so he, in the Oxford movement, along with a lot of others, tried to revitalize the Anglican Church. And they did. They got back to the roots of the Anglican faith, and they wanted to find the apostolic origins. They wanted the church to go back to, to Christ himself. And so the revival of the Oxford movement during the 1830s and 40s was phenomenal. I mean, the Anglican church really came alive. It was because of these great figures at Oxford. Well, he got so far along his journey, and he became doubtful. He started to think, well, maybe what happened, you know, under Henry VIII, and how do we reconcile that? And what, you know, how can we? And so the whole historical thing for him kind of shattered this middle way. And then he finally discovered that it was really the Catholic Church that had maintained the true faith down through the centuries. And once he realized that, he was writing a little book called The Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine. He was trying to trace the development of Christian doctrine all through the centuries. And he realized that it was in the Catholic faith that it had maintained the true teachings of Jesus. And so he then, as he wrote in a little letter to his sister, who was there, his whole family was opposed to his becoming Catholic, said, you know, I have found the true church, the one true fold of the Redeemer. That's how he put it, the one true fold of the Redeemer. And he submitted himself, and he became Catholic. And that meant for him that he had to walk away from everything, because if you were Catholic, you couldn't teach at Oxford. It was for Catholics need not apply. They can teach there now, but back then you couldn't. So he had to give up his position as an Oxford don. He was, you know, his whole livelihood, basically had to give up everything. But he realized that he had to, because he had to seek the truth. And he always would say, especially towards the end of his life, that he never turned away from the truth, no matter where it led him. And through the sacrifices and toils, and he had a lot of sacrifices even as a Catholic, but he always followed the light of truth, and he always followed it as he saw it. And he never has turned away from the light. So Newman's life is a life of pilgrimage. And I think that, you know, his example of, and there's a lot of others too, but of trusting in God, not knowing where he's leading. You know, he's got this great hymn, and I'll kind of end with this. His most famous hymn is called Lead Kindly Light. And it's put to music. It's beautiful. But he wrote that when he was visiting with, as a young university student in his 30s, Rome. And he was off the coast of Sicily, and they were becalmed. They couldn't. They were stuck in the harbor. They couldn't come into the shore because there was no wind and the sails, and they were all sailboats. This was in the 1830s. And he saw a light off the coast, and that was the harbor. And he wrote this poem called Lead Kindly Light Amidst the Encircling Gloom. Lead thou me on, for I'm far from home. And it's a beautiful meditation on, you know, trusting in God, leading me along. I'm a pilgrim in this world, and I trust that you know what you are about. And so he finally made it into the harbor, and that became one of the most famous English hymns of the 19th century. But it also has that great theme of pilgrimage, you know, that we lead kindly light amidst the encircling gloom. You know, this world is full of woe, but yet God knows what he's about, and he leads us along. So I know that wasn't very much on Newman, but the conclusion is that we are a church, a pilgrim church, permanently in mission. That we are never, you know, George Weigel wrote that great book. He was just here last week to give a talk at the Newman Center. He wrote this book called Evangelical Catholicism. And in that book, he says that we are a church permanently in mission, and we're not a church in maintenance. Oftentimes, this is a fundamental problem, I think, that we have to face, is that oftentimes we want, as a church, to maintain our institutions, our schools, our hospitals, all those things. And those are good things. But those things are going to crumble one day, you know. And we are a church, we are a pilgrim church. We're in mission, permanently in mission, always. Pope Francis reminds us of that. You know, he's always talking about moving. you know, go out. You know, don't go in on yourselves. He doesn't want a self-referential church that just is worried about maintaining its own place. But we need to go out into the world and evangelize. That's what true missionary discipleship is all about. And that goes right to the heart of the theme of our lecture series, is that we're all pilgrims. And we are all called to go out. So in conclusion, I want to go back to Pope Benedict, and I'll end with this. And we can take questions, and if you want to, you know, talk more about Newman, we can talk more about Newman. But Pope Benedict says this: the story of the promise begins with Abraham. It's our story. Following the dispersal of mankind after the building of the Tower of Babel, Abraham points ahead to what is yet to come. He is a wayfarer. He is a pilgrim. Not only from the land of his birth into the promised land, but also on the journey from the present to the future. His whole life points forward. It is a dynamic of walking along the path of what is to come. Thus, the letter to the Hebrews rightly presents him as a pilgrim of faith on the basis of the promise. Quote from Hebrews chapter 11, he looked forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. End of quote. For Abraham, the promise refers in the first instance to his descendants, but it also extends further. All the nations of the earth shall bless themselves by him. Thus, the whole history, beginning with Abraham and leading to Jesus, is open toward universality through Abraham. Blessings come to us all. Thank you. We're a little over time, but...